Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that without question you are the very same yesterday, today, and forever unchanging. Lord, we just ask this morning that you would make your word very real and very personable to each one here, Lord, where we are individually in our walk with you. And we thank you that what you begin in our lives, Lord, you finish and complete. We praise you for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And before I actually read that, I want to give you just a little bit of background about myself. The song that we sang, the last one, leads into that. That being in Christ, everything is all right. Now, life is tough. God is good. And we win in Jesus Christ. That's pretty basic, but it's true, is it not? Life is tough. God is good. But we win in Jesus Christ. This year I just celebrated the 21st anniversary of my 30th birthday. I've been around the track a few times. I celebrated the 33rd anniversary of my spiritual birthday. I accepted Christ October the 1st, 1965. I was a freshman at Mississippi State University playing football. How many folks do we have here from the South? Where are you from, sir? Texas. You look like you played football somewhere, huh? Who else is from the South? Where are you from, ma'am? South Carolina? Oh, I can. Now, you sound like it. Are you just out here visiting or just moved? Well, you sound good, son. Where are you from, man? Memphis, Tennessee. My land, there's the Pudulowskis. Whoa, I didn't even recognize you guys. Those are people I shocked me there for a minute. Well, anyway, I wasn't expecting to see. I looked over and I said, I know y'all. Well, the point I wanted to make is that being in the... Anybody else here from the South? Anybody from Mississippi or Alabama, that area? Nobody. One person. Where are you from, ma'am? She waved her hand back there. Where? I can't hear you. Oh, Louisiana. Okay. Well, the point being is that everybody in the South goes to church. If I went over here and met this gentleman, I'd find out his name. The next question I could ask him is, where do you go to church? And you tell me, wouldn't you, sir? Because everybody in the South goes to church somewhere, whether they're regular, but it's just a part of the culture. And that's the way it was with me. I grew up, I was Southern Baptist in my upbringing, but I didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ until my freshman year. And my senior year in high school, there was a young girl, and they were part of what was a group called a Bible club back then. And we could do that back then. We had prayer and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so they picked out one person, each one in the Bible club, they picked out one person to pray for an entire year. And this young lady picked me out. And I didn't know her at all, but she knew me. And God started bringing me under conviction. It led to my freshman year at State. There were some guys on the team there who were members of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And one day in practice, by the way, any of you guys watch ESPN2 last night? Anybody see the Kentucky-Mississippi State football game? Anybody see that? Who won, sir? Because let me tell you, I had to go speak someplace last night and I've not heard the score. Who won? Are you serious? They came back and won. I don't know if I feel like going on now. I tell you. It was 29-24 when I left. It was the third quarter. Kentucky came back. But what was the final score, by the way? You don't remember? Well, anyway. But I came to Christ there. I met some guys on my team who were members of the FCA. And one day in practice... Back then, freshmen didn't play varsity. You were just on a freshman team, but they used us as dummies. And so we were playing against Auburn. And I we were running Auburn's offense against our varsity defense, and I had what then you could do crackback blocks. You can't do that now, but I was going to get this linebacker, and I didn't think he saw me coming, but he turned around about as far from here, that microphone, and saw me. And all I remember seeing is him turning. I remember his forearm coming right at my helmet, and that's the last thing I remember. I thought I'd been hit by a 2x4, and I was decapitated. He knocked me on the ground. All I saw was stars. He picked me up, and later on he told me, he said, "Justin, I want you to know that God loves you, and so do I." Well, believe me, that made an impression upon me. But I watched this guy's life, and I saw his life, and I saw the lives of others, that there was something real in their lives, and it was Jesus Christ. And through their witness, I came to receive Christ as my own Lord and Savior. But I grew up, I was kind of an anomaly growing up, because my dad had left my mom and me when I was quite young, and he was in and out of our lives, though. But I was the only guy around that I knew that just had a one-parent family. But yet my mother loved me deeply. I had some uncles that were like fathers to me. And so, but there was this real deep resentment toward my dad over a number of things that happened in my years growing up. And I grew up as someone who was a very attack-oriented person, because being an only child, I was a big kid. Kids always would try to challenge me and fight me, and I had to fight and do all that kind of stuff. And on the athletic field, the same kind of thing. My coach in high school, his philosophy was, winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. It's the only thing. And so my idea, my identity was tied up in me beating everybody, everything that I encountered. If I didn't win, I might have to be flushed down the toilet. That was kind of the idea. And so all of those things were there implanted in my life. The things I most remember in football, I remember some of the things I did, but some of the things, the glaring things, like when my last year in 1968, when we played LSU there in Baton Rouge and Death Valley, they call it. And we were beating them, and they ended up coming down the field. We had some terrible calls, and that's not just bias. That really was true. But anyway, they ended up scoring the winning touchdown with less than a minute to go around my end. It was a play-action pass, and the quarterback extended our defensive end out and our cornerback out. He ran right beside me. And the picture in the paper the next day was this defensive tackle stretched out like that, and the quarterback about this far from me, and I'm the one. And so that picture, you know, was there in my mind, and I struggled with that because I felt like I lost the game, you know, for my team. And it wasn't just me, but those kinds of things happen. And I really struggled with that, my identity, my worth, and everything else, you know. And so, even as a Christian, as I got into the ministry, went to seminary and pastored, and then went on to graduate school at UCLA, and then became involved here at Calvary Chapel, this same concept was there. As I saw a lot of off-the-wall teaching and things like that, I approached that and the people doing it as though they were an offensive lineman across from me, and my job was to take their head off. Now, that's how I approached it, and there's not a lot of love in that, is there? But that's how I approached it. I'm here to win. I'm here to out-theologize. I'm here to out-smart. I'm here to out-Bible, to out-Greek and out-Hebrew, whoever's there, so I'll come out on top. And I'm worth something, and hey, I'm me, you know, that kind of thing. In other words, what was instilled in me was to strive to be a known master, not an unknown servant. And so consequently, because of that deep drive instilled within me, I was missing a lot of things in life that God had for me. I missed the joy. I missed the peace. Because I never had peace. Jesus teaching on that. And all of this has to do with this whole aspect of faith and being saved by grace through faith. The push to find our identity in the approval of men, or in the acceptance, or in the plaudits of men, is such an illusory type of a thing, because it's so short-lived. Having lived in Colorado for 14 years, almost the entire time, well, it has been the entire time John Elway's career has been there. And it's a very interesting thing. On Monday mornings, I'd go to work out at the Y. At noontime, I'd take my lunch. That's when I go work out and be there in the Y. And I'd see these guys. A lot of these guys had played perhaps high school ball. Some of them had never really played. But a few of them had played any college, let alone professional ball. And it was interesting to get in there. And if Elway had done real well, everybody and their brother thought he was the best thing since sliced bread. But boy, if they had a bad game, especially when they lost their first three Super Bowls, you know, or the two Super Bowls that he was in particularly. Oh, get rid of the bum. He's a lousy bum. And they'd have a bad game. You know, it's just this up and down kind of thing. It's kind of like being a pastor, you know. If everything's going great, people think, oh, he's wonderful. Boy, there's some trouble strikes and that kind of thing. And people focus on the pastor and, you know, attack him. But you know what? That comes with the turf. You see Paul the Apostle and his letters, and he writes there in the book of 1 Corinthians how the people were accusing him. And basically, I use this paraphrased analysis of his preaching, basically saying, he said, they say my preaching sucks. I mean, that's, as you look in the Greek, and I know it's kind of a crude way to describe it, but as you look in the Greek and what he's saying, as far as translating that into common vernacular, that's basically what he was saying that the people were accusing him of. But God did something in Paul's life. And you know, when you get criticized, it always hurts. I don't care who you are. But there's one thing that God wants us to do, and that is to learn that whatever we do, he's not called us to be lazy. There's nothing spiritual about being lazy, about being ignorant, about being uninformed. But he's called us that whatever we do it out of our innermost being as unto the Lord, not unto men. Because it's from the Lord that we receive the reward of our inheritance. Now I want to tell you, that is a work of faith. That is a work of God's grace in our lives as we move in that direction. But I'm still hurt about Kentucky winning that game. I'm going to have to go back and think about that some more. But the point being is that it's a process by which God works in delivering us from a false sense of security. Ladies, I can't say for you, but I do know in your own way too, you're striving to be a known master. Are you not? Different perspective than us guys, but nonetheless, it's there. I see a lot of young women, and older women too, for that matter, who've struggled with some severe eating disorders. Perhaps in a congregation this size, without question, there have to be some of you in that struggle right now. And that is this push to be a known master, a master of your body, and people thinking you're great and wonderful and all of that. And so you try through a synthetic means, a shortcut that really becomes far more devastating than any extra weight that you have on, you see. And the same thing with us guys. We do a lot of things and we compromise and we push and we step on people and we're greedy and we compromise. All kinds of things because our identity is in being this known master, receiving the plaudits from others. And we're geared that way. The world is focused on that. And so as we read here in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we read something that's really exciting. For by your determined effort and will, you have been saved through your strength and might and power. And this is all of you, so that you can boast and take credit for it before others, and they will think you're a wonderful person. For we are our own workmanship, the captain of our ship, the master of our fate. And Jesus Christ is nice to have along to help us out when we need him. And we perform these works that God is so blessed to have us as being a part of his church and appreciates us so much so that we can draw people to us and say, Christ is a good way to go. Now, that obviously is not what it says, is it? But I want you to listen to me real carefully. how many of us, even as believers, at times we find our thinking and our living is like what I just said. You find yourself maybe inadvertently or unconsciously living that way. And rather than having peace in your life, rather than experiencing the liberty of Christ, you're incredibly frustrated. Frustration is going to happen in our Christian lives. It's unavoidable. We're still in this flesh. As long as we breathe, we're going to have that. But we don't find ourselves experiencing the victory over that frustration. We don't find ourselves experiencing the victory over anger and bitterness and resentment and feelings of inequity and feelings of injustice. Those things are carried there, and we carry them, and we try to straighten it out, and we try to, you know, if somebody hits us, we're going to hit them back tit for tat and all that kind of stuff. And we find ourselves as unhappy people, you see. But what this verse is really saying is this, of course: for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. By grace you have been saved. Now, this is not good English, but it's good Greek. What this is saying is, for by grace you are having been saved. You say, that doesn't sound right. Well, no, it doesn't sound right. But if you spoke Greek, it would sound perfectly clear. Because what it's saying is, for by grace, you were converted. That's where most of us stop short, don't we? Oh, I'm saved by grace. God forgave me through faith, and I'm saved. But then we continue to live our life as though it is our performance, it's our works, it's our prayers. Okay, God, this is what I want to do, and I want you to come help me do it. Right? God, this is what I want to make happen, and I want you to help me make it happen. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge God, and he shall direct your paths. You see, we most often do just the opposite, do we not? And so we begin to realize that this grace that he's talking about is not just at conversion. Obviously it includes that, but it includes every aspect of our life. It includes from the moment that you're converted, it's God's grace that maintains and keeps us saved, if you will, in that daily relationship every day of our life. It's his grace. If it were ever at any point dependent upon your works and mine, we would be crispy critters really quick. And last but not least, it's his grace that takes us home to be with him all the way through. And even the faith to believe is not something you can take credit in and be proud of. That too is a work of God's grace in your life and calling you unto him. Now, verse 10 is a fascinating verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You see, the error in my life, even as a believer, was that I considered myself to be my workmanship, because that was so ingrained in me, so deeply ingrained from the time I was a little boy, having to work and help provide for my mom and myself and having to fight my way through and all those things. Same way with athletics when I got to be in college, the same kind of thing. But when I got to be in college and after I got saved, those next 4 years at Mississippi State were like spiritual boot camp for me, learning incredible lessons. And part of the lesson, I look back now and I realize God was always teaching me, Justin, it's not by your might or power, it's by my spirit. But you know what? God is so gracious and so long-suffering with us, isn't he? I look back now and I see how screwed up I really was and didn't know it, and yet I realize, God, it is your grace. And even today, I'll look, if I live years longer, I'll look back and realize, oh, I can't believe at this time of 1998, November, I thought that, and I will see how much more there is as I live longer, if indeed God grants me longer life. That's true with all of us, isn't it? So that also means I can't point the finger at anybody else. See, that's a false identity. Well, I'm better than that person. Look how that guy does this, this, and this, and this, but I do this, and this, and this, and this. See, that is the quintessential Pharisee. And every one of us has a Pharisee attitude as part of our natural flesh. But as we have been forgiven, so too God calls us to forgive. That's part of being the unknown servant. You see, the known master is nothing more than our carnal mindset. But we can't even see that until the Holy Spirit exposes that sin to us. And I want to tell you, as a man, it takes God doing some mighty work in our lives to break and make and remold and reshape us. And you see this consistent pattern all the way through from the Old Testament through the New Testament. Two glaring examples of this are Abraham and Moses. How Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. But then from that point forward, we see not this sterling example of total obedience and faith, but a man who is as inconsistent as you and I, who took matters into his own hand and who failed time after time, and yet we see God delivering him, delivering him, delivering him, causing him to grow, coming to the end of himself until finally in Genesis 22, God says, take up Isaac and offer him, and he says, yes, Lord. He learned through his failure to say, God, I'm going to believe you because I've tried myself and I failed miserably. Miserably. It's kind of like this. This faith that God is working in our life is akin to me taking this jacket, and this jacket represents something in our lives that is very dear and precious to us that we want to happen. And so our first approach in coming to God is to say, okay, Lord, this is what I want, and I'm giving it to you, God. Take it. Just take it, God. Okay, take it. And of course, he's not. Then finally, we know we try, and God says, take another lap. So we're running around the track. We're just tired. We screw up enough, and we say, okay. So, okay, Lord, here it is. Now take it. Now take it, God. You're saying, well, not yet. Take it a few more laps. So we take a few more laps around the lap of life. You see? Finally, we get a little tired. We say, okay, God. Take it out there with the one hand. We have a tight grip on it, but it's further away than it used to be. And we say, okay, Lord, take it now. Take it, you know. Not yet. You need a few more laps yet. So we go around a few more times. Finally, we get out here like this. We say, Lord, here it is. Take it. Take it. Not yet, see. We still are holding on, even so lightly, but we're still holding on to it. Finally, we get to the point of where we say, okay, Lord, there it is. Oh, God, you missed it! And then he says, you still have a few more laps. Then finally, we take it and we say, there it is, Lord. I give it to you. Now that's where God is working in our lives. And as we look there in verse 10, it says we are His workmanship. You see, God works in our life, but He works in our life to the point to where we finally let go and willingly allow Him to do what He wants to do as we believe it. You see, good works are not... Listen, what's happened in Honduras is an incredible tragedy. And we're talking about, what, maybe 20,000 people upwards in that neighborhood have lost their lives. That's incredible, isn't it? And so the call has come out for all of Los Angeles to bring stuff and help and all that. And that's certainly, you know, that's totally what we ought to be doing. But yet... You see, for what that one good act that we may do, if we were to look under the microscope of God's holiness and see our motives, our acts, and all the, we would see 1,000 things that really indict us as a full-blown, corrupt individual that we are. Now, How many of y'all here have ever eaten grits? Oh, right. Y'all are okay then. Well, being from the South, we still eat that on a regular basis. And we were in Colorado, we had more access there and here, but we still do it. And my wife fixes what we call a mama-made breakfast. And we love her mama-made breakfast. And this is what it usually consists of. Homemade melt-in-your-mouth biscuits. They're not the kind that taste like paste, you know, that you chew them. You know, you break it off there and it's like rubber. I mean, this thing has got butter in it and put jam or honey and just melts in your mouth. It is incredible. She also makes the most delicious peanut butter waffles. They are wonderful. Then along with that, she'll fix these scrambled eggs, and they're just right. They're not too watery and soupy. They're not hard like rubber. They're just right. Then she'll also fix either sausage links or bacon, or she fixes sausage patties, which I love because she makes them just right. And boy, she cooks that stuff, brings it in there. We have this honey. It is in homemade jam. Any of y'all ever eaten fig preserves? Have you ever eaten fig preserves? Only you don't, y'all don't know what you're missing. We'll get these fig preserves and eat those things. Oh, are y'all hungry? Now, so she fixes that and we love that. Now let's say I invite y'all over for one of our mama made breakfasts there and she's done that and we get about a dozen eggs. We got a lot of folks coming over, you know, to fix some scrambled eggs and all. And out of the 11 eggs, 11 of them are fresh and great, but one of them is thoroughly rotten. Stinky rotten. Smelly, stinky, pukey rotten. And she mixes that in there with the other 11. Now when those eggs come out, what are you going to smell and taste? Huh? The rottenness. And you see, that's the way sin permeates our lives. We cannot eradicate ourselves from it. That's why Jesus came and died for us. To take upon himself the penalty of our sins so that the righteousness we have is not something emanating from us. It's something that's been imputed into us. And that alone is the only thing we stand in. Therefore, I can't point the finger at our president. I can't point the finger at our governor. I can't point the finger at my neighbor. As the Pharisee said, oh God, I thank you. I'm not like that scuzzball over there. I pay my tithes and I do this. I can't say that. But you see, a person that doesn't know his sin can say that. And even as a believer, I have said that in times past because I was blind to my sin. I was focusing on I don't drink, cuss, chew, and go out with the girls and guys that do kind of mentality. But see, that's a pharisaical, legalistic mentality. When you walk in grace, you know what? Grace exposes every nook and cranny of your life, doesn't it? And so you realize, God, I stand before you and your righteousness alone. And so we see it with Abraham and with Moses as well. God sent Moses out in the desert for 40 years. Abraham had been walking with the Lord for about 35 years before he finally came to that point of, by faith, offering up Isaac. And the work that God worked in him was not a work of his ability. It was the work of faith to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to believe you. You see, the work of faith that God wants to perform in our life is that which we can't see as possibly occurring by our own effort. The work of faith is not just doing good deeds. Anybody, non-believer, can do that. The work of faith is believing God when everything in us says, no, you take back control, just like the jacket. And so we begin to see, Lord, we really are your workmanship. We are your workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, and the good works are those works of faith that His Spirit performs through us. And believing God. And one of the most difficult works of faith is being an unknown servant. Because for most of us, our identity is in how we perceive others thinking of us. A A lot of the guys that I said would criticize John Elway were guys who'd never played and were kind of what we call maybe wannabes, but they'd never been out there. They didn't know what it was like to play with pain, to get incredibly discouraged, just like finding out about me. I'm going to really look in the paper and see if that's for sure. See, I was utterly, I don't know if any of y'all saw the Mississippi State LSU game. Anybody see that game? That was a travesty. State got beat on national television 41-6. That was very humiliating. But we have those kinds of disappointments in life. And if you're striving to be accepted by men, your life is going to be, is it not? You're talking about instability. That's the quintessential aspect of instability, is it not? Looking for that approval of men and feel, oh, they look at you wrong, and you're just up and then you're down. You're up and you're down. You know, it's bondage. It's incredible bondage. On the other hand, as God moves in our lives to call us to be an unknown servant, He frees us from that. That doesn't mean those things will never affect you. But when they do hit you, those feelings of injustice, inequity, or resentment, or exclusion, you're able to say, Lord, I just rejoice. I am yours. And you experience the peaceful fruit of His righteousness within you. So we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Those works are His works. Now, folks, I'm not talking about woo-woo theology. Woo-woo theology is woo, you know, that kind of stuff. It's real speculative. You have people deal with all kinds of speculation. I'm not a speculative individual. I deal with what the Word has to say and what it's not clear on. I say, I don't know. But this is what I do know. This is what God's given us. You know, there's a lot out there today with Bible codes. And being someone that reads Hebrew, I read about a dozen different languages. Most of them are Semitic languages. I can tell you that God does not speak to you and me through cryptic means in surreptitious manners. There are some special codes in the Bible and the Hebrew language, because there are some acronyms there that, you know, you have to have this special insight and you can, ooh, he's saying. That means that only those people who really know Hebrew are the ones who can truly translate to you what is accurately being said by God. Now, do you know what that is? That's sheer unadulterated Gnosticism. It's coded and cloaked in a different form, but it's sheer unadulterated Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that that it's through knowledge that we grow and we come into this essence of God, you know, this big eon up here, and we're these little monads, and we're going up to this, you know, position like that. And in order to get there, though, you've got to go through the special teacher. The special teacher. And he's the only one. Well, I want you to read something here with me in 1 John real quickly that totally negates that. Chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And what that says is, it doesn't mean you don't need preachers and teachers. That's what God's given. I'm just a mouthpiece and a voice to just explain His Word to you. But you know who the real teacher is? The Holy Spirit. Those of you who are children of God, as I'm speaking to you, the Holy Spirit will take that truth and apply it individually to your life, and He will work it out in your life. But you don't need me. I'm incredibly dispensable. Incredibly dispensable. And so, just one illustration of that. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail about the Bible codes, but you have all kinds of woo-woo theology out there. God's not into woo-woo theology. He's into reality. And so we begin to realize, God, you're wanting to deal with me where I am on my job, when I'm working with people, and I have a manager or supervisor who, in all honesty, Lord, is really incompetent.
And he's a guy, he's a little man, who may not be little in stature, but he's a little man, and he's fearful and feels threatened and intimidated, and therefore he tries to rule by that. Lord, you can't approach him, you can't talk with him, he's so scared. And yet God, I see things being going on, and he attacks me and this, that, and the other. Are you, you have a fellow employee, ladies, you're working with, and you know, and women can be some of the most vicious people in the world, can't you? I know I have 5 daughters. That's right, son. He's shaking his head. Saying, oh, God, that's terrible. 5 daughters. Never learned how to make boys. I tried. Finally, I retired. I said, I don't know how to do it. When I was growing up in the South, we were taught to be very chivalrous, very respectful, and especially girls, they were just kind of, oh, you know, these special little things, and they're... I never thought they thought anything wrong in their whole life. You know, they just, boy, that sure is a different story now, I found out. But I've seen as a pastor, and I've seen other women sometimes can be the most vicious guys. We just hit one another and we're through with it, right, guys? But women, they calculate, they plan, they scheme, and they destroy with their tongue. I've had ladies tell me, I won't sell anything to another woman. Interesting. I try to get women to counsel women and men to counsel men, but sometimes women just refuse to share because they don't trust other women. Isn't that sad? Well, the point being is that we all have those things, and we see this the incredible inconsistencies in all of our lives, do we not? And so we realize that if we're striving to be a known master, and we're seeking the approval and the security in other people like that, we're going to be very disappointed. It's a real illusory approach toward life, because rather than bringing security and peace, it brings great frustration. It brings resentment because people disappoint us. And we then take it out on God because of the inconsistency in that person that's the same inconsistency in us. Do we not? And we realize God's calling us to be an unknown servant, so that our aim and our goal of approval is, Lord, I want to do this as unto you. You're my source. Elsewise, why would we have here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Listen to this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing what? Forbearance to one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Showing forbearance. What does that mean? It means putting up with the things that are in other people's lives, who we work with, who we associate with, who we live with, whatever. In the same way as they have to be forbearing with us. But see, we seldom don't see our faults, do we? We think we're the archetype of what everybody ought to be, right? We're the prototype from which all the other, replicas should come from. And what God has to do is begin to show us, no, you're not. And that's the beginning of His work in our lives, the brokenness that takes place, where we're released from striving to be that known master, which is a false security. And we're set free to be an unknown servant. What a glorious thing. And these works, listen, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Pastor Chuck shared with me one day as we were on the phone together things in my own life and just some really deep struggles and stuff. And he said, Justin, now you're at a point where all of your works have crumbled. And now God's going to be able to manifest His works in your life that He ordained before the foundation of the world. And I tell you, I can see that. And I see it's all God. It has nothing to do with me. I can take credit for nothing. And that's the same place where He wants you. If you're a construction worker, If you drive a garbage truck, you drive a Sparklets truck, you're a salesman for Sears or for an insurance company, you're a teacher, you're an engineer, you're a physician, you're a homemaker, whatever it is that you do and whatever walk of life you're in. See, these principles are what God's called us to be. And I want to say, again, this is not talking about being lazy. This is not talking about being indifferent. This is not talking about retiring and being a hermit for life. It's talking about being in the forefront, but being that unknown servant, doing what you're doing unto him. So that not if you are slighted, but when you are slighted. Are you going to be slighted? You better believe you're going to be slighted. Are you going to be the recipient of injustice and inequity? Without question. Because we live in a flawed world. Everybody is as flawed as you are. If you don't see yourself how flawed you are, believe me, if you're a believer, give yourself a little time, God will show you. And as you experience the magnitude of His grace and His mercy and His love in your life, then you're going to be that vessel through which He can in turn minister that to other people. You see, that's His aim, that's His purpose, that's His desire. It is scary to walk by faith. And there's a process that God has to take us through, some breaking and all that takes place in our lives. When I first went to Mississippi State as a freshman, our freshman football coach, his name was Dog Owens. It's D-O-G. Y'all don't know how to say dog. Y'all say dog. Let me get, you know, for an example, just a difference of a pronunciation. How many of y'all, sir, how would you pronounce D-A-W-N? How do you pronounce D-O-N? Come on now. You see, you pronounce D-A-W-N, Dawn. You pronounce D-O-N, Don. See, y'all can tell if I'm saying her name is Dawn, and his name is Don. But I've been out here and people say, this is Don so-and-so, and I'm looking around for a guy, and it's a lady. So y'all just need to learn how to speak right. So that's all I want to tell you. Anyway, the point being, this guy's name was Dog Owens, and he played at Mississippi State years before. He was a typical Southern college football coach back then, big belly, came out there, walking along there and had his cap on, his, you know, and chewing the back and coming out of the corner of his mouth here. He'd go, you know, spit, and he'd say, okay, boys, welcome to Mississippi State University. He says, now, if you boys are able to last through your 4 years here, maybe some of you 5 years, you're going to get to know someone real well. She's going to come out here and watch it practice. I started talking, maybe he's talking about our dorm. But back then you had a dorm moms. I don't even think they have those anymore, but you had a dorm moms. I always thought a dorm mom. Yeah. He said, yeah, and she's probably going to go with you to the cafeteria. And I'd already seen her in our cafeteria, you know. I said, okay, that's what it is. You know. She'll even go with you in your classroom. And I'm saying, well, why would my dorm mother go with me to the classroom? He said, she'll even come into you in your room. And I said, she hadn't been in my room yet. He said, she'll even get in the bed with you. Well, I knew he wasn't talking about the dorm mama when he said that. He said, her name is Payne. P-A-I-N. He says, by the time you get out of here, if you last, you'll know her real well. Well, he sure was right. Now, I still know her. After all those years, those old injuries. But you know, in our Christian life, the same thing is true. We do go through a process of suffering, and we experience a lot of pain, but that process is this old man die, so that our new man in Christ can live. And the old habits sometimes die hard, don't they? And they die painful deaths. But I want to tell you what. The whole aspect of being in Christ is resurrection power. Hallelujah. Resurrection power. We're going to close with this. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. for whom I've suffered, listen, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Because that is no righteousness, you see. It's a false righteousness. It ends in death. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, period. That's all we have. I can appeal to nothing else. That I may know him, intimately know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, that is a process that God is taking us all through. It takes time. It does not happen overnight. It's an ongoing thing, and it will continue to be an ongoing thing until you and I breathe our very last breath and go home to be with him. But it is a process by which he is liberating us from our works mentality, from our master mentality, to a faith and servant mentality, which includes forgiveness and mercy toward others as we have received it ourselves. And this applies to every aspect of our life in the most unusual ways and the most inopportune times as far as our time frame is concerned, but exactly in what God wants to work in our life in every area of your life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you today that truly you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, wonderful facility that you have sovereignly raised up, Lord. Thank you for Brother John, his family. We thank you for his staff, the elders, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, all whom you've raised up, for every congregational member here, Lord, for this praise band. And Lord, we just ask that you continue to do that work in our lives, conforming us, Lord, to your image, that truly we might experience your resurrection power. And we ask that now, believing and thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.